7. Luke 10:25-37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit life, eternal life? He said to him, What is this written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves, was the question. And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise.
You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Sorry for the minor, the lights out, going out early. I guess they accidentally got turned off a little too soon. I'm sure we're all familiar with these words. They're obviously from the Sermon on the Mount. And when you're reading these, you wonder, what is Jesus doing by saying that you are the light of the world? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's taking things that we can see. He's taking things that we can understand, that we can experience, and he's using that to tell us a deeper, heavenlier, more heavenly truth. What he's using is one of his favorite teaching methods, and that is the parable. And that's going to be what we're going to talk about tonight. Recently, I found a book, and I've been reading through it, and I've found it to be very, very, very good. I'm actually thinking about getting Greg and Tim a copy. It's actually called Preach Better. No offense whatsoever. I'm reading it. In all seriousness, I have found this to be very insightful, and I've really enjoyed reading through it so far. I actually didn't get it as a gift, thankfully. But I saw it online. Someone had posted it, and it caught my eye that every chapter is written by a different gospel preacher known in the Brotherhood. Names like Steve Higginbotham, we know him. He spoke here several times, or a couple times the past couple years. Michael Whitworth, Jay Lockhart, Chris McCurley, some names I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And so I got it, and I've been reading through it. Every chapter is about how to preach better, you know, better invitations, better relevance, better illustrations. And recently, most recently, I read the chapter on how to give better illustrations. And Steve Higginbotham is the person that wrote that particular chapter, and I thought it was very fitting for him, because I find that he does or has very good illustrations every time I've heard him preach. But one that caught my eye, the very first chapter he caught me in, or pulled me in, and I guess that's the purpose of illustrations, he talked about how 40 years ago, or 42 years ago, from the time that he wrote this chapter, he had went and heard a preacher. And the preacher got up to the pulpit, had an alarm clock in his hand. He said, Brother Jones here, I asked him to set this alarm clock. I told him not to tell me what time he set it to, but I'm going to set it right here. And when it goes off, I'm going to stop preaching. Mid-sentence, mid-word, mid-thought, I'm going to stop and I'm going to go sit down. He said that he did this because he wanted to emphasize the return of Christ. How quickly, how suddenly it's going to come. There's not going to be time for one more thought. There's not going to be time for to wrap things up. There's not going to be time for a conclusion. One more invitation call. The alarm's going to go off, and that's going to be the end. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll stand before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and have to give account for our lives. He said that sermon that night only lasted 12 minutes. 12 minutes. But he said 42 years later, it is still stuck in his mind. Something that he cannot forget. He attributes that, of course, to that use of that powerful illustration. Something that sticks in your mind. Let me put this down real quick. Have we ever been taught that Jesus was the master teacher? I'm sure we hear that a lot. And surely he was the master teacher. But how did he preach? He used illustrations. He used stories. He was a storyteller. He used parables. In fact, Jesus used parables so much that Matthew, in his own gospel, chapter 13, verses 34, said, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." So the question is, why did Jesus utilize parables so much? I think it's clear. Illustrations, things that we can touch, that we can grasp, we can see, that we can experience, they stick with us. So tonight, I want to look at the parables of Jesus. I want to think about what are the purpose of these parables and what are the best ways to interpret them. As we talked about a second ago, Jesus was not just our great teacher, but he is the great and master teacher. And most of his teaching was aimed at the common people of Israel, you know, shepherds, fishermen, day laborers. And so when you're trying to bring deep heavenly truths to your common, everyday, you know, generally uneducated man, how do you go about doing that? I think he understood that parables was the best way to reveal these truths. I heard this, and I think it's a great definition. Someone defined parables as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. I really like that. Actually, the English word parables comes from the Greek word parabole, which means to throw along beside. The idea, a similar word would be parallel. So the idea is that you're going to get something, throw it down here. Then you're going to get something else, throw it right beside of it, so you can have easily comparison of one or the other. An instance would be of that. Say, for instance, many of you have probably seen my truck. I've had it for several years. Some of you might not have seen my truck. But if I was the one to describe to you my truck, something you've never seen, and I was to grab this plastic folder and say, my truck is like this, it's red, same color and everything. You've never seen my truck, but now you have a slightly better understanding of what my truck looks like because I've given you something that you can grasp onto, that you can see with your eyes. You can compare and say, I know that color red. You don't know, this is not my truck. This plastic folder is not my truck. My truck is not this plastic folder, but they have certain similarities. And that's the idea behind a parable. To take something that we know, we understand, and apply it to a heavenly truth to make it easier for us to understand. Consider that, going off of that example, imagine something that you've never seen before. Is that even possible, is really the question. Now imagine you're trying to describe an object or a thought or a concept that you do understand. But you're trying to teach that concept or tell someone about it that has no idea what it is, no concept, cannot even imagine it. How do you go about teaching that person? Well, we do it all the time in everyday life. We find that common ground. We find something that they understand, that we understand, and we use that. That's why I love when Paul talks about, the Christian life as being a soldier going into battle. That's something that I can relate with. And so, say I'm with some Marines, and I'm trying to explain to them something from the Bible, I'm probably not going to talk about farming too much. I want to go to Paul. I want to find these parables or metaphors that he makes about Roman soldiers and the gear they wear, because it's something that they can grasp onto and that they can understand. What kind of parables did Jesus tell? Anywhere and everywhere, he had all kinds of different topics. For instance, Jesus compared his own relationship with his people to the relationship of a shepherd and his sheep. I don't know what it's like to be a shepherd. I think Ken Gillum, he's talked about it. He had sheep growing up. I've heard him talk several times, and it's so insightful because I have no doubt that means, but there were a lot of shepherds during the day of Jesus. He was using something they understood. He compared someone who teaches the gospel to planting a seed. This one really stuck with me a couple years ago. Mentally, I know that when you take a seed and you put it in good soil and you water it and you prepare it, it's going to grow. I understand that mentally, but growing up, I never did much farming or throwing seed or anything along those lines. Well, a couple years ago at the college house, I decided we're going to get rid of that flower bed in the front and maybe kind of have a little extra room, the front yard for us to gather and hang out. Well, I decided I'm going to take it out and I'm going to throw some seed down. So I go get grass seed, I prepare the ground, kind of get it ready, get some hay. I go out there with one of those little, seed throwers, throwing that seed everywhere, put the hay down so it keeps the moisture. And then over the next couple weeks, I go back, I see little sprouts coming up, a little bit of green. And they get bigger and larger, but then I start to notice something. There's some spots that it's not growing. And then I know something else. I look at the sidewalk, and there's still seed laying there. Looked just like it did 2 weeks earlier. Hasn't grown anywhere. And all of a sudden in my mind, I've heard this parable, I don't know how many times in my life. And at that moment, it just clicked. I understood more fully what Jesus was trying to say. I think that's the idea of what the parable is, something that we can experience. Going on, he used words such as salt, something we can taste, as light, as you saw earlier, fill up the room from just a small flashlight. Now the question is, how do we interpret these parables? And today I want to give you four basic principles that I would suggest. Anytime you read a parable, consider these four things. Number one, seek the main point of the parable. Seek the main point. All too often we try to get way too deep into the details. Every parable cannot be pressed too hard. You end up coming with all kinds of interesting and crazy things. It's kind of interesting, I found while studying that Origen, who was an early church father, wrote a couple centuries after Christ. He was a firm believer in allegorical interpretations of the parables. It's interesting, you can see this in homily number 34 from his homily on the book of Luke. Basically, it's just a commentary. And here, I'll read it for you. He's discussing how one of the elders that he knew interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, one of the elders wanted to interpret the parable as follows. The man who was going down is Adam, Jerusalem is paradise, and Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers, the priest is the law, the Levite is the prophets, and the Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience, the beast is the Lord's body, the inn, which accepts all who wish to enter, is the church. The manager of the inn is the head of the church, to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Savior's second coming. He doesn't seem to miss any minute detail. He gives it every single piece a meaning. Of course, he goes on to say, all of this has been said reasonably and beautifully. He goes on and says, but we do not think that it applies to every man. He then goes on to discuss the elder's allegory, and then he starts putting forth his own allegorical interpretation of what he thinks the parable means. He had some general rules. He never kind of went outside of what the Bible taught. He would say, your general rule is if the allegory you're teaching does not coincide with other scriptures, then you shouldn't teach it. I would agree with that, and I think if you can maybe talk to someone, make a parable from a parable, that's fine. I'm okay with that. But we need to make sure to differentiate between parables that we're making from our own interpretation and what the text is actually saying, if that makes sense at all. Going back to the point, there is only one single point to a parable. Find that point, stick with it. That is the easiest way to understand them. Everything else, the minor details, are generally just setting the stage for you. They have no significance other than, you know, giving you context to what's going on in the story. Number two, seek to understand what Jesus meant. What is the context in which Jesus is telling the parable, and what happened to the parable being told? What led up to that? If you're already opened up to Luke chapter 10, if not, turn there with me. We can see what's going on in the life of Jesus that leads up to this parable. Starting in verse 25, simply a lawyer who is an expert in the law, or who should have been an expert in the law, put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus goes on, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." When we're looking at this parable, we don't need to jump just straight to the verse where he starts the parable. We need to start a couple verses back, a couple chapters back. What's going on in Jesus' life? Where is he? Who is he talking to? These are important into understanding the context of what Jesus is trying to say. Next, seek to understand what the recorder of the parable meant to say. Why did the person who recorded that particular parable, whether it be Luke, Matthew, John, Mark, why did they choose that parable? John tells us that all the books in the world couldn't contain everything that Jesus said and did. We only have a small amount of what Jesus left behind for us. I believe it's fully sufficient, but he only left us a fragment of what everything that Jesus did. So why did the writer of the Gospel of Luke, of course inspired by the Holy Spirit, why did he choose to record the parable of the Good Samaritan? Where does it fall in the gospel? Every gospel tells essentially the same story of Christ, but from a different angle. Matthew's more for a Jewish audience. Luke is getting eyewitness accounts. Mark perhaps is looking more towards a Roman audience. John's not really concerned with chronological order. He's looking more to give you the claims that Jesus made. So why did he pick this one? That's something we need to look into. You know, for instance, back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right before, at the beginning of chapter 10, we have the sending out of the 72, immediately followed by Jesus rejoicing. And this is very interesting. I think it gives us insight into parables in general. But starting in verse 21 in chapter 10. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal himself.' Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Immediately after this is where we go right into the events that lead up to the parable of the Good Samaritan. We need to keep these things in mind to understand what's going on. And finally, I think this is the most important point. If we don't do this one, we've missed the whole boat. Seek to understand what God is teaching us today with this parable. You can understand there's one main point. You can understand that, you know, what the context, where is Jesus at? Who's he talking to? What's the problem? Who's asking what question? You can ask, you know, you can understand why Luke. Oh, Luke is doing this because he wants it, you know, this particular order to prove this particular point. You can understand all of that. But if you don't apply it to yourselves, I think you've missed the point of the parables. We need to take these and apply them to our lives so that we can live as better Christians. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's stay with that. I have my own paraphrase version that I want to bring it into a modern context. This is not inspired. But I think this makes it jump out to us more and give us a little more insight into what these people were thinking, were hearing when Jesus was telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was traveling from Asheville to Johnson City, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him dead. Now by chance, an elder was driving down the road, slowed down, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a U.S. Marine, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a devout Muslim, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him in his car, brought him to the hospital, and took care of him. And the next day he took out money and gave them to the doctor, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You might say, "How dare you slander the office of an elder? What about United States Marines? These people are servants who volunteer their time to serve and protect our country. And you put a Muslim as the hero in the story?" Now you get a little bit of the punch that this parable was meant to pack. To the Jews hearing this, they're thinking the same things. How dare you say that a priest wouldn't do the right thing? A Levite who was a servant in the temple wouldn't do the right thing. But a Samaritan? He's the hero of the story? Jews and Samaritans did not get along, going all the way back to the division of the northern and southern kingdoms in Israel. They set up worship centers in Dan and Bethel, married Gentile people, considered half Jewish, half Gentile, almost worse than a Gentile. And Jesus is using them to be the hero in the story. Sometimes we have to go back and look at the historical context, the cultural context, and maybe change a couple things in our minds so that we can understand it more clearly. The key is we need to be able to take each and every parable and, to the best of our ability, bring it into something that we can understand. Some of them are timeless, you know, about farming. Farming has been the same, essentially, for thousands of years. Things like this we might need a little more insight into. We need to strive to make the parables applicable to our lives today. Two main points I just wanted to get across about parables. Parables are simple to understand, for the most part. They seek to have one main point. We need to seek to understand what Jesus meant. We need to seek to understand what the gospel writer meant. What did Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, why did they pick that one under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? And we need to be able to seek to understand what God is teaching us today with that parable. How can we apply it to our lives? I really love illustrations. They help me grasp truths. They stick in my mind. There are times where I hear an illustration, and I really don't even know a lot about what the rest of the lesson was about, but I remember that illustration and the point, that particular point he was making. I could forget the rest of the sermon, but that one point I grasped onto because of an illustration. So I encourage us that illustrations aren't just for the pulpit. When Jesus was out in the town, yeah, he talked to large crowds, but often he was in people's homes, sitting around, reclining, eating. All of us should strive to use illustrations in our everyday life to help people understand better and more clearly the Word of God. Many of you probably are familiar with Wayne Miller. Love him to death. The first time I ever met him, he came and spoke at our our annual leadership conference for the elders, deacons, and ministers. And he is a fireball. He runs up to the podium, the stage, the pulpit, and he's excited about preaching the word. He was the minister at West End Church of Christ in Knoxville. And I think years ago, he was at State Street for years. Now he's at Mount Juliet, as I believe, the outreach minister. But a couple years ago, he spoke at High Rock. And I remember him running up to the stage, and you can tell how excited he was. And he was talking about how sweet God's word was. And this has stuck with me. He's talking about Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. He quoted that scripture, and then he stopped, and he's got serious, and he's like, have you ever had fresh honey on a biscuit? It's good. And I was like, that is so true. It tastes so good. I yearn for it. I want another one. It just tastes so good in my mouth. He said, that's exactly what God's word is like. It's something that we hunger for. We want more of. That's sweet to the taste. He used an illustration and it stuck with me. So I want to encourage us as we go out through this week, the rest of the year, it's a new year. Let's strive to define things that we can help explain the truth better. Steve Higginbotham, in that chapter, he suggested, as a preacher, you should write your sermons with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. You don't you're not going through the news particularly to find things to preach about, but to stay up to date. Know what's going on in current events. Know how we can use these events. Say, you know, that event really reminds me of the story in the Bible. That could be an end to bringing someone to Christ. Try to get creative in bringing people to Christ. Going back to the alarm analogy, there is an alarm. We don't know when it's set. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. We don't know the minute. We don't know the second. But when it goes off, it's over. There's no final thoughts. There's no conclusion. There's no one more invitation call to come forward. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Christ will return, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we've done in our body, whether good or evil. The question is, are you ready? Everyone in here that's a Christian is begging you, as ambassadors for Christ, to be reconciled to God. Come to Him. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Be immersed into water for just a moment to be raised as a new creation. If you've done these things, you can look forward to that alarm going off with excitement and not with fear anymore. We're begging for the alarm clock to go off so that we can go on to something much better. We want you on our team. We pray that you'll make that decision to come to Christ if you haven't. Earlier you saw that flashlight. How much one flashlight can emit light in a dark room. Imagine if every Christian in here had a flashlight in a dark room. How bright would that be? We're better as a group. We want you on our side. We want you on our team. If you need to make that decision, we want you to come while we stand and sing.